God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, or Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, because I am the Lord. Okay, so you have here the Lord remembering his covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's remembering it. He's this loyal love, this commitment he made. He made a commitment that he is going to keep. The Lord obligated himself in this relationship, didn't he? Obligate himself? He said, I'm going to do this. And by saying, this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you this land. Therefore, God, when he says that, he obligates himself. In fact, if you think of the story with Abraham, when this covenant is formed with Abraham, the Lord has Abraham cut a bull in two and separate the pieces. Now, normally, this was a sign of covenant commitment. So both parties would walk between those pieces. And remember why they're, I think we talked about this before. Why did they walk through those pieces? What were they saying? Yeah, let the same thing be done to me if I don't keep my end of this covenant up with you. So we cut this bull in half. Let that be done to me if I don't keep this. When this covenant is made between Abraham and the Lord, who walks between the pieces? God does. Does Abraham? No. The Lord is saying, this is my side, and it's only my side. I'm going to keep this. And here he is remembering this covenant, this relationship that he formed with these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, and he's remembering it, and he's going to keep it. Now notice in verse 7, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. We've talked about this before. We can't repeat this enough, I don't think. That statement is the essence of covenant. I will take you for my people. You will be my people, and I will be your God. We talked about this in the context, for example, of your doctor. We said it this way. If you have a covenant relationship with your doctor, it's as if you're saying, or he's saying to you, I will be your doctor, you will be my patient. Or the other side would be, I will be your patient, you will be my doctor. You see, Kelly, what's the difference? You see, that's a relationship now. So if the doctor is now entering in and saying, I am going to doctor you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to reach out. If you don't show up for your appointments, I'm going to follow up with you. We're in relationship now. So it's a relationship. The Lord obligates himself to keep up his end of it. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. And we're going to be reading through verses 9 through 17. So if you want to follow along while I read. He says, so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these commandments, if indeed you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to carry out all of my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this for you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing. And he goes on. Okay. Did you catch the covenantal statement in there? I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. But do you notice that there are mutual obligations here? Now, this covenant that the Lord is referring to here is the old covenant. We're going to talk about the difference between the old covenant and the new in here in just a minute. But this is the old covenant he's referring to. The covenant he made with Abraham has components to it. The promise that the Lord made to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in the church. But as the nation comes out, he makes a covenant with them at Sinai, and that's what he's referring to here. This is a covenant that's a national covenant, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But that covenant has obligations. Do you see their obligations? What were their obligations? Obedience, okay? Any other specifics that you could think of? Okay, he will be their God. Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute, Peg. Let's come back to that. Keeping his laws, so obedience specifically to his laws. Mm-hmm. Listening to him. Mm-hmm. So all of this, go ahead. Loving his ordinances. Uh-huh. And wrapped up in this would be staying away from and abhorring other gods. So not practicing idolatry. So really, as David said, really it amounts to obedience specifically to the law, right? So their obligation to this covenant, in order to be and to maintain their relationship with the Lord, they needed to fulfill their end of this covenant commitment. Now, would they be out of relationship with God if they don't keep this covenant commitment? I see some, I'm not sure how to answer that question. Correct. Correct. Yes. The covenants can be broken, right? They broke the covenant. We're going to look at Jeremiah 31 where the Lord says, "You broke my covenant." And the Lord executes the things, the promises, the curses he says he's going to do. He brings nations to deport and carry these people off. But in the end, the relationship between he and his true people persists. The relationship doesn't go away, right? The relationship is still there, although there is fracture in the relationship. There's brokenness. And why does the Lord, by the way, remove his people into exile? Why does he discipline them? For the purposes of reconciliation. He has them deported. He has them carried off so that they would, as a people, go, oh, and they would return. Why does he discipline you? Same thing, right? He doesn't discipline you in just to pour out punishment upon you. He disciplines you because he's in relationship with you and he wants you to return. It's a purposeful discipline. It's for the maintenance of relationship, not for cutting off. Okay? All right. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and let's read 10 through 13. Let's pick it up at 7. Follow along while I read. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. I did not care for them, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. And so we have here a distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, but nevertheless, notice that the fundamental concept is still the same. What is the fundamental idea there, the phrase? I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So let me ask you this. What mutual obligations are implied by that statement? Or more specifically, in that Leviticus statement, which is just another way of saying it, I will also walk with you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What mutual obligations are implied by that statement? Okay, an obligation on both sides to keep the relationship intact. Okay? You will not choose another God. The statement implied, I will be your God and you will be my people, strongly says you won't have others, right? I'm the only God that you will serve. You won't have others. Okay? What else? Let's look at it from God's side. What is implied here when the Lord says, I will be your God? Or, as he says in Leviticus, I will also walk among you and will be your God. What is he saying? What is he committing himself to? He's going to take care of them, right? He's going to take care of them? Mm-hmm. Huh? Faithfulness? Yeah. He's promising faithfulness to them. I will be your God. I'm not going to stop being your God. I am your God. I won't leave you. Yep. So that constancy of presence. Doesn't matter what you do, I'm not going to go find another people. Right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't it imply protection? I will be your God. I'm going to be the idea of God in and of itself, this I'm going to be God to you. I'm going to protect you. Right? It's already been mentioned. I'll provide for you. I will care for you. I will do everything to maintain and to be all for you. So this is what the Lord is committing himself to. And then what are there? What is this implied by saying we are your people? What's implied in that? It would be us now as part of the new covenant, but as far as their people, what's implied in that statement? We will be your people. Yeah, so if we go back even to the concept of the image of God in man, something we'll be talking about in our message this morning a bit, they're saying, I will be your representatives, or we will be your representative people in this world. We'll represent you. Okay? Yeah, great point. You receive everything the Lord promises to you from him. So you receive the idea that he's a protector of you, receive the idea, or you accept that idea that he's a provider and for you. And you don't go looking elsewhere for security and for provision, right? You receive that from him. What else? What are your, let's shift here. You belong to the United States. You're a citizen of the United States. When you say, I am an American, does that have any obligations and duties to it? Okay, taxes. Yeah, and we can kind of go, taxes. I do. But you know what? The government needs resource, right? And so we have an obligation to one another and as a people of a country to pay our taxes, right? Is that a legitimate expectation, the government, that we pay taxes? Yeah, I think it is. Okay, what other obligations would we have as citizens of the U.S.? Huh? You're going to obey the law, right? Yeah. So if there's a speed limit, you're going to obey the speed limit? Within reason. Within 5 miles, yeah. Yeah, we won't open that. Yeah, you're going to obey the laws. What else? What other obligations do we have as citizens? Selective service. That came up, and anybody watch the debate last night? That came up in the debate last night. I have to confess, I became a little upset in that part of the deal. Actually had to take some time this morning and repent. Honestly. I did, honestly. I became very frustrated at that part, and I remembered why it's not safe for me to watch politics. But anyway, yeah, selective service. What is the obligation by when we say selective service? What is the obligation, by the way? Yeah, what is it that we do? What is it that actually the specific thing that we have to do for selective service? You have to register, and who does that apply to? Men 18 years of age or older need to register, and they're registering in order to be potentially drafted. They're saying, here I am, now you know me, and if you need to, you can draft me. So, anyway, that's an obligation, right? What else? Yeah. There's a community obligation, right? We're mutually bound together in this citizenship. So I'm not individually in America, right? We are Americans. We are a part of a country and therefore have mutual obligations to one another. And many of the laws that we have are actually for the purposes of protecting the community and for maintaining that. Jury duty, right? We say we'll keep that commitment. So there are these obligations that we have. Is it right for New Testament believers to speak in terms of obligations and duties to our Lord? Is it right for you and me to talk about having a duty, an obligation? Sure, absolutely. I wanted to bring this up because I was just thinking about this last week, and oftentimes we talk about reading the Word, for example, and spending time in the Word, and I will say, do not do this from duty. Do this from an affection for your Lord. Do this out of love for Him, right? But when I say that, it occurs to me what I might be miscommunicating. I might be saying that we don't have duties. We do have duties. We do have obligations. But when we say, why do you do that? Why do you fulfill your obligations and duties? That's when we're talking about what gets to the core of the heart, right? It's not that I don't have duties and obligations, but I should be more concerned about why am I fulfilling those duties and obligations? Think of your job, for example. When you go to work, could you fulfill all of your duties and get fired? I see some people nodding. How would that happen? attitude, right? Yeah, you come in and you do everything you're supposed to. When I was at working for UPS, I had an employee. Well, he didn't work directly for me, but occasionally worked in my department. He was the union shop steward. And he had this mentality that I was only going to do right up to, but not quite, meet the minimum standard. Because if you meet, in his mind, if you met the minimum standard that established it as a standard, and therefore you could be disciplined for it. So he would work, and the man was the most amazing employee at figuring out how to do just under what was required of him. And he was never in trouble as a result, because he had worked this system out with the union and the protection and whatnot, but his attitude was horrible. See, he fulfilled his obligations as far as the union and the company were concerned, right? But was he really engaged in a good relationship? No. So we have duties and obligations, but why do we keep them? Okay, let's move on. Let's talk about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Turn to Jeremiah 31. And we're going to try to go through this fairly quickly. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And actually, you'll find this very familiar, because this is the passage that's quoted in that Hebrews passage we read. Follow along as I read. The Lord says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is what I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will remember their iniquity and their sin. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So let's compare. I've given you a table there. We're going to go down through this, and some of this we'll have to look at other passages to compare. But let's compare the Old Covenant to the New. First of all, the Old Covenant is made with the people of Exodus. Jeremiah 31, 32. He says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So where was the covenant, this covenant he's talking about, where was this covenant given? Sinai, right? They went out to Sinai and the Lord gives them. And what's the kind of the emblematic picture we think of? You go to the courthouse and you see the this will often be in the front end of a courthouse or post on the wall. What is the emblematic picture of this old covenant? We've had the Supreme Court cases, the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments is kind of the emblematic picture of the Old Covenant. That's the covenant he's talking about here. It's with the people of the Exodus. Okay? The New Covenant, though, is made with the true house of Israel and Judah. We don't have time to go here, but look these passages up in Romans 9, 6 through 8, in Galatians 6, 15 through 16, where Paul makes a distinction between the true Israel and those who weren't really a part of Israel. He says those who are of faith are the real Israel. And now we have been grafted in to this nation. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a holy nation, a chosen people. Those who were not a people have now been made a people. We have been grafted in, and now we are part of this true house of Israel and Judah. Okay? In similar to that, Old Covenant was made with a political nation, Israel, but the New Covenant is made with a spiritual nation. And that's where, again, in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, he talks about you being a chosen race, a holy nation, a people set apart by God, a special possession, a people after his own name. It's a spiritual nation. Our citizenship is not in this world, but is in heaven, right? We function together as part of a kingdom, right? That kingdom is not political, That kingdom is spiritual. The old covenant was made with a political nation. Okay? They broke that covenant, right? But the people of this covenant will not break it. Why? Why aren't they going to break it? What does he say? Well, let's move on to the next one and we'll answer that question. This old covenant was external. Ten Commandments and the ritual law and the temple and all of that. The new covenant is internal. It is written on your heart. So let's ask the question again. Why can't we break the covenant? Okay, he'll forgive them, yeah, if they do, inasmuch as we do violate these things, we actually have been forgiven. So it's not a future tense. We have been forgiven, right? We've been cleansed in Christ and forgiven in Christ, right? So, but why else won't we break it? Because it's who we are. And it's because it's been written on my heart. And because God has changed us, he's changed his covenant people. This is what we've been talking about for the last few weeks out of Colossians. We've been raised up with him, right? We've been made new. We are a new self. This regenerate person is now in a position where you won't break the covenant. Now, does that mean that you don't violate it from time to time? Did David break the covenant that he had with God? Ultimately, did David break it? Ultimately, David did not break the covenant, right? Did he violate it from time to time? Absolutely. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, right? We can break this covenant, or we can violate aspects of the covenant, but ultimately we don't break it. We are in relationship, and as has been said, it's because of who we are. We are his people. He's fundamentally changed us. He's written the laws on our heart. And he's at work in us to discipline us and to keep us and to protect us such that we will persevere. This is part of where we talk about the perseverance of the saints. Saints, those authentic believers of Christ, will persevere. Now, that doesn't mean they don't walk away for a time, but the Lord disciplines them and they come back. Okay. Not everyone belonged to the old covenant. Even in the old, you had this covenantal people. They were all part of the covenant, but they didn't really belong spiritually. Well, this covenant is everyone's going to belong. There's no one in this relationship that doesn't actually have the Spirit of God dwelling in them and not a new person. Not everyone knew God. Was that true of the Israelites? Yeah. Everyone in this new covenant knows him. Not all receive forgiveness in the old covenant. Everyone in this new covenant has been forgiven. The old covenant was ratified and sealed by the blood of bulls. Let's quickly turn to Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they all said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Now that blood was the blood of a bull. And the people were making their covenant, right? They were saying, we'll keep the covenant. And then they were sprinkled with the blood of the bulls. So this covenant was ratified by the blood of bulls. How is the covenant ratified now? What ratified our covenant? The blood of Christ. Christ was, it's no longer bulls anymore. It's no longer animals. Christ is the sacrifice. And notice how the New Testament talks about us being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Do you see that this old covenant, they were sprinkled with the blood of bulls. Now, spiritually speaking, we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's how the covenant is ratified. The ceremony involved sprinkling. And that is, if you think about this, that sprinkling was external, right? But now, the ceremony involves ingesting. That is, taking in. What do we do with communion? We eat. Jesus says, if you eat my body and you drink my blood, it's internal. We're taking it in. It's no longer external. And finally, the covenant was broken and they were deported. This covenant can't be broken. We have perseverance and eternal life. We've talked about that. Any questions about that? Okay. The new covenant is ratified and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But because we're united to Him or with Him, it is also fulfilled in us. So, not only do we keep it, but ultimately it already is kept and fulfilled. Christ kept the covenant perfectly. And when He went to the cross and He died for us as our representative, He said it was finished. When He said it was finished, everything was done at that point. All that you and I need for covenant belonging is completed in Christ. It's finished. Now, do you have obligations? Yes, you do. Will you keep them? Will you keep them? Not perfectly, but you will. You will persevere in remaining in this covenant. You will not walk away. Do you ever wonder why John says so confidently that we knew they were not of us because they went out from us? And they, having gone out from us, demonstrates that they were not really of us. Think about that. They left and they didn't come back. They left, they walked away, they moved into heresy and false teaching, and that proved that they were never really of us. Had they been of us, they would not have left us. The true people of God, the covenant has been fulfilled in them, and the Lord has written it on their hearts, and He has given you the Holy Spirit, and He will keep you. He will keep you. And now that's comforting to me, that we are kept by the power of God. I can't walk off that cliff. The Lord won't let me. Now, that doesn't mean I can presume upon God's grace and not remember that I have covenant obligations. That's why Paul uses language in Colossians 3:1, where he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, because he wants us to remember, hey, don't presume upon the grace of God. The Old Testament covenant people, they presumed upon God's covenant commitments and said, oh, hey, we're the people of God, we can do whatever we want. Well, that might actually prove that you're not, you see. And you can look up those passages, but I wanted to get down to the last point here. The new covenant is made with a people, not a person, and has corporate meaning and implications. I hope you have been seeing this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What do we do? I will be your God, and how do we finish that? In our kind of modern cultural evangelicalism, I will be your God, and what do we say? Yeah. I will be your God, and you will be my person. Or if we say it, you will be my God, and I will be your man. I have a personal relationship with you. Don't misunderstand me. I think that statement, personal relationship, has meaning and merit, but oftentimes not in the way that we mean it. It doesn't mean I have a relationship with God and it's all about me and you. The Lord did not redeem a person. He redeemed a people. This flies in the face of our individualistic independence culture. Do you ever wonder why Achan, do you know the story of Achan? In Jericho, they conquer Jericho, and the Lord says, you don't get any spoils, you don't take anything from this country. And Achan sneaks out some gold and some other things, and he buries it in his tent. And the Lord pours out his anger upon whom? The nation, actually. He pours it out upon everyone, and they're like, whoa, what's going on here? Achan was sinning. Why didn't God pour out his anger on Achan? You see, in our culture, in our independent, individualistic culture, we read a story like that and we go, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Achan was the one that sinned. Why doesn't God pour out his anger just on Achan? Because we have a personal relationship with God, right? We do, because he's a person. We have a relationship with him, and we say even that, a relationship with him, because he is a person, and that's what makes it personal. But it's not personal in the sense that it doesn't involve anyone else. God has not called me, he's called us. We're a people, and that has huge implications. Amen. Peg said that's why we must take sin seriously within the context of the body of Christ. We take it seriously not for the purposes of punishment, but for the purposes of restoration of relationship. And if we love one another, we recognize this bond that we have with one another, just like this devotion that we have with one another, like a family. And we care about one another, and I recognize I personally can take a step back and say, you know what, my sin affects you. Does my sin affect you? Listen, if I get caught up in pornography, and I'm addicted to pornography, you don't know about it, right? But that's what's going on in my life. Does that affect you? Yeah. I step up on Sunday morning and teach and preach. Am I not being affected? Is this spirit not being grieved in my life? And does that not have implications for you? Am I the only one that matters for? Or does that matter for every one of us in this room? Your sin is not yours. We're in a community. And your sin affects those sitting around you. And I don't say that to heap guilt on anybody. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that, as Peg was alluding to, and we'll talk more about this later, this leads us to church discipline. This leads us to the idea that we want to come alongside one another and love each other such that we won't let one another continue doing things that we know very well will lead to destruction. What parent will allow their child to drink the bottle of Drano in their cupboard because it's orange and it looks like it should taste good? What parent does that? No parent does that. Why would we, if we believe in a real hell, if we believe in a real judgment, why would we allow someone in our midst that we care deeply about to be continuing making choices that will lead to destruction? Why would we do that? That wouldn't be loving, you see. We're a people. We have obligations and commitments to one another. And those commitments are fulfilled in how we interact with one another. And where I need to take this as we move on, these are fulfilled in a covenant membership with each other. These are fulfilled in a covenant membership with one another. These are not fulfilled in a mere attachment to one another. These are not fulfilled in me just kind of showing up and saying, well, I'm here. These are fulfilled in a covenant membership with one another. In other words, think of the covenants. Covenants were always ratified. Covenants were always agreements between people where they mutually said, I'm here with you. So we together, the body of Christ, the church, should be entering into a relationship such that we are saying to one another in some formal way, I'm committed to you and you are committed to me. I belong to you and you belong to me. Now, our culture doesn't like formalized membership, but the reality of it is, apart from formalized membership, you have contracts. And that's the way we treat the church. And I don't mean to step on any toes this morning. Please receive this. If this applies to you or has applied to you, understand that my thinking on this has changed. I have been, man, I've had to go back and realize, when we were planting a church in Colorado, man, I had this attitude toward membership. It's like, well, I mean, why would I need to be a member of the church? I'm already a member of the Universal Church. I mean, what's the big deal? That was my attitude. And so the Lord has changed my mind. I want to be gracious in this. But it was said, we were in our leadership retreat, somebody made the comment, we don't have common law membership. You know what common law is? Common law marriage? What's common law marriage?
You live together for 7 years, you're married, but you still have to apply. Because you can live together for 7 years and still not be married.
Yeah, okay. Well, the idea of common law is you live together for 7 years and then you're married. Now, in some states, actually, legally speaking, in some states, when that dissolution takes place, when that couple breaks up, they can go to court and the courts will say, you got to share assets here. We don't have common law membership. That's contractual. We say, I belong to you. You belong to me. And we want to say that in such a way as that we all know that. We want to say that in such a way. We all know one another that we belong to each other. That's a good segue. 2 weeks from this Sunday, next Sunday, Justin's going to be teaching me. You know, Tammy and I will be gone. Next Sunday, Justin's going to fill in. But the following week, I strongly ask you to be here right at 8:45, because what we're going to do is we're going to play a message delivered by David Platt. Anybody know who David Platt is? A few of you. David Platt, any of you familiar with the book Radical? David Platt wrote the book Radical, and then he followed up with another book. He's a regular conference speaker with the Together for the Gospel conferences and whatnot. We're going to play a message that he preaches kind of on this topic of membership. And so some of the things we've been talking about would be reviewed, but he also brings up baptism in that message, and so that'll have application. And I say you need to be here on time because the message is an hour long. And so we're going to need to start it right away on time. And so if you're not here at 8:45, you're going to miss a portion of that. So we're going to have to get it started. So, and he'll take apart some of these things that we were just most recently talking about. Let's take just a minute more. Anybody have any questions about anything we were talking about just recently? Yeah, Peg? Right. Yeah. 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 That is a question of the ages. You have all kinds of debate going on what Paul meant by all Israel will be saved. We don't have time to answer the question. I'm wrestling still with that idea myself. I couldn't confidently say it's a big, big issue. But I can say this confidently. There is one people of God, one nation, indivisible. No, I'm sorry. We are part of it. The church is a part of that one nation. Now, I believe that it's very possible that what Paul is talking about is that the nation, the Jews, will be saved and grafted back in to this vine. But it's still one vine. Regardless of how you look at this, it's still one vine. One nation, one church. And so, yeah, good question. We'll have to answer that some other time. Okay, we need to wrap this up. If you guys have questions, please come to me. If you're wrestling with some of this stuff, come to me. Let's talk about it. And love to answer questions and spend time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace that you continue to show us. We thank you, Father, for the patience that you give to us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us as we continue to wrestle through this corporate responsibility that we have to you as a people and to one another, and that we would think this through well and would help us to process what it means to be in covenant with each other and to be in covenant with you. And Lord, I thank you again for your word, and thank you for this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.